For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. It is on page 946 in your pew Bibles, and we encourage you to follow along. You get your mind engaged with what we have here in the Word of God. I mentioned last Sunday morning, this is perhaps, I don't want to use the word complicated, but it's certainly one of the more complex chapters in the New Testament and probably in the book of Romans. But it is important, and it is vital. If Paul wrote it to the church at Rome, then he wrote it also to the church here at Flat Creek. This is a beautiful summary of what we've been looking at since chapter 9. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. But to Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day.' And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always.' I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, and to the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then one of the great benedictions in all the Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul concludes the first 11 chapters on doctrine, to prepare us for chapter 12, the application of the dogma, so that we may know how to behave. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. It is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Faith comes by hearing, Father, and hearing through the preaching of the Word of God. We pray your sweet will, your divine way in our understanding of this Word today. Remove our ignorance and our cold heart of indifference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we start to venture through chapter 11, I want us to focus on, let God's grace be grace alone. I would mention to you before we start through this passage that there were five additional people that were killed, or five people rather that were killed, that were murdered in Aurora, Illinois, the Henry Pratt building. I have been in that building about probably 15 years ago. I don't know that I knew any of those individuals, but it just indicates to us how sad the situation is in our country. Pray for that situation across our country and for the families during this particular time. So Paul has culminated these first 11 chapters basically with three very detailed chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that focus on the power of the gospel and the unfailing Word of God. They are not incidental to Romans. A lot of times people come to chapter 9 and they avoid chapter 9. They'll go to chapter 10 because it focuses on the responsibility of man, but then they'll avoid chapter 11 as well. And that's sad because they are written for our admonition, all three of them, just as every word in the Word of God. So when we avoid what God intends for us, we miss a blessing and we miss a promise. If you would, first slide, brother. This is a summary of chapter 10 from last week. So four observations about faith through the Word of God. This is important because it leads into chapter 11. Saving faith believes on Jesus as Lord and on Him as Lord from the beginning. It's not an additional, it's not an option to our salvation. It is part, it is an integral part of our being born again. Secondly, saving faith believes facts. We refer to them as doctrine. It is more than believing in facts, but it's not less. There are certain facts you have to know in order to be born again. Number three, saving faith is more than belief in facts. It is personal confidence, we used the word trust last Sunday, that these facts mean Christ has saved me and will fulfill for me all God's saving promises. Now that is what we've read in chapter 11. The fulfilling of God's promises to Gentile people. And number four, saving faith includes a spiritual satisfaction for all that God has for us in Jesus. A spiritual satisfaction. If we are disappointed in our salvation, it is our fault. It is never God's fault. Go to the next slide. So this is what we've covered since chapter 9. Actually, since we started in the book of Romans. The power of the gospel in chapter 1. The plight of sin also in chapter 1 through chapter 5. The principle of justification from chapter 4. Through chapter 8, and then the privilege of God's grace through chapter 8, and the promises that we've seen in God's Word from chapters 9 through 11. Chapter 9 is the focus on the priority of the gospel by a sovereign God. We see the word foreknow and election mentioned again here in chapter 11. We never get away from them. Chapter 10, the priority of the gospel to the responsible humanity. Just as we never get away from election and foreknowledge of God, we never get away from our responsibility to respond, to obey the gospel. They complement each other. They are not at odds with each other. And then chapter 11, the wisdom of the gospel by the God of salvation. Paul summarizes chapters 9 and 10 basically in chapter 11. Now there's a lot of Old Testament here because Paul, being educated by Gamaliel, would have understood the application of the Old Testament to New Testament believers, and that is you and I. Chapters 9 and 10 explain to us why the Jews are outside the gospel, and chapter 11 goes into the details. It is the dive, if you please, into what Paul has already written in chapters 9 and 10. So our aim, not only today, but through chapter 11, is to be biblical, as Charles Simeon, who was the founder in 1799 of the London Society for Promoting Christianity Amongst the Jews, which is still with us today, by the way, just has another name, the Church's Ministry Among Jewish People. It's called CMJ. This is found in the United Kingdom. So Simeon wrote these words. He resolved to endeavor to give to every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. Simeon was content to sit as a learner at the feet of the holy apostles and had no ambition to teach them how they ought to have spoken. For that's what we do. So, in other words, what is Paul's intent? What's Paul's intent in chapter 11? What is he endeavoring to teach the church at Rome, and by extension through the Holy Spirit, Church of Flat Creek? It's not what I take away, what I interpret the word. What is Paul's intent to teach the church? About Israel, and about you and I as part of the church. Now, the fallen condition focus, which we have because we're sinners, is that God may grant to us that we too may have the humble quality of Jesus, as Charles Simeon did, and as Paul did. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that chapter 11 displays Scripture as a whole, that God inspired this to Paul because Rome and Flat Creek needs to know why unbelief is so deadly. Chapter 11, as I said, maybe, certainly is, one of the more difficult chapters in Romans. For Paul outlines, goes into a lot of detail as to why Israel was ignorant of their Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the why that you and I can call out to our Lord and believe that God the Father has vindicated God the Son in the resurrection. Paul explains all that he's talked about in chapter 10, in chapter 11. So if we are not studious about chapter 11, we really don't understand or grasp what Paul has said in chapter 10. So the Romans road, although in many cases stops in Romans 10, it actually should continue through chapter 11. Next slide, if you would, brother. So this is where we are. And this is sort of a simple outline. A lot of words here, so this is an introduction to this particular chapter. The wisdom of God, of the gospel by the God of salvation. So, because of Israel's disobedience to the gospel, the purpose of God in salvation is by grace alone. And he talks about that in detail in the first few verses, extended to the Gentiles outside his covenant. Pagan people were given opportunity to respond to the gospel because of Israel's disobedience. And we're going to cover that, Old Testament, New Testament, as we go through chapter 11. Because of Israel's disobedience, the Gentiles can become a part of God's covenant promise to Abraham. We've been studying that on Wednesday evening. Just finished chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, and we'll move into chapter 18 this coming Wednesday night. We can experience the setting of God's love, the steadfast love of God on our souls, because Israel disobeyed the gospel. Because of Israel's disobedience, we are cautioned not to be wise in our own opinion. There is something about people that live in 2019 as they lived in 60 AD when Paul wrote this. They think that we are the smartest people that have ever lived. Well, Paul reminds us not for us to be wise in our own opinions. And then he also reminds us in verse 20 not to be haughty, but to fear. Grace should produce humility. And if grace does not produce humility in you, examine yourself and see whether or not you're in the faith. It's not given for us to become prideful. Okay? And as he says, God's wrath is not spared either to the Jew or the Gentile. Now the gospel came first to the Jew, he said, chapter 1, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. But those that disobey, Jew or Gentile, are not spared the wrath of God. Because of his grace alone, we learn God has not rejected his people. There's a great deal he has to say in chapter 11, and that no rejection of theirs, of his people, can stop God from saving a remnant. the nation Israel. When he chooses to remove the hardness of hearing or the indifference of heart, that's grace. Grace is God removing that. And that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 11 does return to God's providential grace. Faith is mentioned but one time in chapter 11. It is about grace. So, as he taught a great deal about faith in chapter 10, he now returns to one of his favorite themes, which is grace. And this entire chapter displays God's grace. And God's grace is not God helps those that help themselves. That's not grace. God's grace is God saves those that cannot save themselves. Otherwise, it's not grace. So, in the first six verses, actually through the chapter itself, Paul asks rhetorical questions, as he does in a number of passages that we've read in the book of Romans. He asks them, and then he answers them. So the question that you and I might ask this morning, and it is pertinent to what we're looking at, is how does this passage relate to Flat Creek, and how does it relate to you and I? So let's look at some of the questions, and again, this is an introduction. We'll see how far we get this morning, but notice Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, I say then, actually he repeats a question, has God cast away his people? And the summary from this is, has God rejected the Jew because they've rejected him? So Paul will ask in this chapter seven hypothetical questions. We see the one that he asked there in verse 1. Look at verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? So again, he presents to us in this particular verse the fact that Elijah questioned the authority and the wisdom of God. And if we get that far this morning, we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and we'll look at this wonderful passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. What then? All right, he's talked about grace and then he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He clarifies what he writes from verses 7 through verse 10. And then he closes out this amazing chapter by asking questions as he quotes from the Old Testament and from Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verses 34 and 35. Three questions here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? So that question is for me, and that question is for you. Who has known the mind of the Lord? As we look back over how God works his plan of salvation through the ages to both Israel and the Gentiles, how do we figure this out? Secondly, who has become his counselor? There's a tremendous amount of arrogance today with, if I could tell God a thing or two, I would do this. Well, no, you wouldn't, because you don't have all the facts, and only God does. So we cannot be God's counselor. And then in verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. So he begins the chapter by asking questions, and he closes the chapter by quoting from the Old Testament and asking questions. So If you're listening, say amen. If Paul struggled to answer these questions, I can assure you that I do. And I can assure you that you do. Notice what he says, back to verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God forbid, the old King James says. By no means, the easy southern version said. So, this is one of the favorite exclamations that Paul makes to the church at Rome. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Interesting. Paul's talking about unbelief, and he's talked about it all the way through the book of Romans. He's not just touching on it in chapter 10 or in chapter 11. He's talked about it all the way through the book of Romans. So what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. God forbid. By no means. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. God forbid. By no means. Well, then how will God judge the world? Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. God forbid, by no means. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul is pretty adamant about answering these hypothetical questions. Look at chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. Chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. God forbid, by no means. And verse 13, how then, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Law is good, but the law is meant to bring to us the knowledge of our sin. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid. By no means. And then chapter 11, we've just read verse 1. He says, certainly not. And then in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. So Paul, in these, what do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 or 9 different declarations here, answers questions and puts them to bed. When Paul says certainly not, when it's translated, God forbid. When it's translated, by no means, Paul is saying this. No need to ask any more questions. It's final. And so as he presents these questions to the church at Rome and to the church at Flat Creek, he's saying this. Listen up. The matter has been put to bed. It's done. Don't question God any further. God forbid. God keeps his word. Now, go back to chapter 9 for a moment. Paul begins this chapter. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the services of God and the promises. So has God withdrawn the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises from Israel? No. That's what Paul's saying. Certainly not. And since God keeps his word, remember now, look at verse 6 of chapter 9, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul is vindicating the Old Testament and proving by using the Old Testament, 25, 26 quotes from chapter 9 through chapter 11, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who died for the sins of Israel and the sins of the Gentiles, for the sins of the world, on a cruel cross, was buried, and then resurrected as God vindicated his Son because of the persecution and the terror that he endured for our sake, for my sake, for your sake. That's why we're not to be wise in our own opinion. It is purely the grace of God that this has been delivered to us. Now in verses 2 through 4, go back to chapter 11 now, Paul introduces, he says, has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. And then he says, the latter part of verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says, listen, here's what he's writing. He said, listen, he told Timothy, wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the primary sinner on earth. And when you and I place ourselves under the glow of the gospel, when we are at the foot of the cross and we look up, we too should be like Paul. I, E.G. Carey Jr., I am the chiefest of sinners. Am I like Paul? Did I murder? Did I hold the coat of Stephen while he was being stoned? No. But original sin, which we've covered, indicates that within my stony heart, without the work of Jesus Christ, I have that capability. So Paul says, listen up, Israelites. If anyone deserved to be unsaved, it was me. And if anyone didn't deserve to be saved, it was me. So think of your own relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is oh so easy for Americans to think that we deserve being born again. And we do not. It is by grace alone. Paul summarizes his conversion. He says literally, I am an Israelite. And then Paul goes once again into his pedigree. He does this quite often in his epistles. He says, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He would go on in Philippians and say, I was a Pharisee. According to the law, he said, I was blameless. But I was ignorant in my self-righteousness. And God, by his grace, saved his wretched soul. the book of Acts, Luke records, and Luke knew Paul, traveled with Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, in the first verse of chapter 9, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out hatred and destruction, headed to Damascus. But God saved him." God saved him by grace alone. Saul was not seeking God, not in the least. That's what God does. That's what grace does. That is what God poured out on Saul of Tarsus. And Paul says God keeps his promises. What I wrote to you back in chapter 9, he keeps his word, and it's seen here in this particular passage. Paul says, "I began to write to you about election and foreknowledge back in chapter 8 in verses 28 through 30. And Paul teaches that the election of God, the grace of God, is racially blind. That there are no preferences to God as to how this works out. And it's all due to God's wisdom that any of us are saved. Any of us are saved. Let God's grace be grace alone." Verse 2, God didn't forget his people, Paul says, and I know because he didn't forget me. And the word foreknew there doesn't mean that God knew what was going to happen. It means that God determined what was going to happen. When God foreknows something, it will happen. And that's what Paul says. God has not cast away his people. His steadfast love is sure and it's faithful. What a great and precious, what a beautiful verse. A promise to you and I that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. A promise to the Hebrew people that know Jesus as Messiah. A promise to all the millions that have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God has not cast away his people. He has not forgotten his people. Now, in the Bible, there are specific groups of individuals, groups of people who are foreordained for the love of God. There are three in particular. There is Israel. There is mine elect, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then there's the church. And this is important as Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, and it's important to you and I here at Flat Creek. First of all, God foreknew and set his steadfast love on Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Nothing is arbitrary or random with God. Chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah. Verse 4. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Israel, foreknown of God, steadfast love placed on them. Mine elect, turn just back a chapter, a couple chapters, Isaiah 42. A prophecy about the Messiah, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." You'll notice that the word "my" and the word "servant" are capitalized. The beginning of them are capitalized. "My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Mine elect. God has a specific, steadfast love for his son. And then finally, the third group of people that God has foreordained to receive the love of God is the church. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The church has received the foreordained, steadfast love of God the Father. These three, Israel, Christ, the church, are spoken in Scripture as the specific elect of God. They have been determined before the foundation of the world to follow through with their task and the role within the framework of God's love in which they were ultimately called. In other words, Israel had a specific purpose and has one still today. We'll see that as we venture through chapter 11. Obviously, as the Son of God has and accomplished a specific purpose, is accomplishing his today as the great high priest, the mediator between God and man. And then, of course, the church, which is the extension of God's love and the covenant that he made with Abraham as he grafts these in. That's what he's talking about in the middle portion of chapter 11. What a God! What a God. Some of us think this morning that we are very detailed people. But none of us have the detail that God does. What a God. And how he works all of this out is obviously through his grace. So when God chose Israel, he determined to place his love upon Israel. He didn't love them to damn them. He did not call or choose them or draw them to himself to cancel his promises. Israel is the only nation that God ever foreknew. The only one. The book of Amos tells us, Israel only have I known. And Israel has not been cast off, Paul said. I am a living example of that. Now let's go back to Romans 11. Let's talk a little bit about Elijah and then we'll close. So, Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. We'll see him, apparently see him again in the book of Revelation. In fact, people claim that Jesus was the second coming of Elijah in a number of times in the Gospels. And so Paul says, or do you not know, the middle part of verse 2, what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself, okay, God reserves remnants for himself because of his love. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. A little introduction while we're arriving at 1 Kings 19. This was the first time that there had been apostasy in the nation of Israel prior to this. But this was the first time for a great apostasy, a great groundswell of pagan worship through Ahab and his cultic wife, Jezebel. And so in chapter 18, we have the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and all that took place there, and the great drought that was taking place during that time, and that Elijah, through the Spirit of God, was used of God to bring about a great victory over the prophets of Baal. But ever true to those that suffer from enthusiastic responses. Chapter 19 begins, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And how he executed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do more to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw this, he arose and he ran for his life. So was he a great prophet? Indeed. And notice what it says. He went to Beersheba, belongs to Judah, left his servant there. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." There's another prophet in the Old Testament that did a similar thing. You remember his name? Jonah. So, John the Baptist became discouraged. Men called of God sometimes become discouraged, but not God. God is faithful in all of his doings. Notice what he says, "Lord, take my life." Do you know God did not answer that prayer? Did Elijah die? No. First part of 2 Kings tells us that God sent a whirlwind to take Elijah up, and God never answered this prayer. Sometimes God has something better for us. That's why Paul uses Elijah as this illustration. Elijah suffered from a martyr complex. No one has it bad as it were. As terrible as I have it. No one has to work. No one is as ill. No one. And we just go on and on and on. As I preached a few weeks ago about first world problems. Now, notice how God arrests the depression of Elijah. Verse 5, "As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' There was by his head as a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. He drank, he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time. He said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great.' And so he rose, he drank, he went into the strength 40 days, 40 nights to the Mount of Horeb, which is where the law was given, Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and hid himself because Jezebel was after him." And God said to him, by this time he's about 300 miles from Mount Carmel. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Flat Creek, what are you doing here this morning? Why has God brought us to this particular point in time? Why has God brought you and I in our lives to this particular point in time? So that we can be like Elijah, crawl into a cave, pray to die? I think not. Paul uses Elijah because at this time most of Israel was apostate. Not all of them, because obviously 7,000 were kept to them. Notice what Elijah says, the latter part of verse 10, I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Poor little Elijah. Notice what happens. God said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. You see, it's not activity. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. It's not in some physical manifestation. Oh, we're looking for that, aren't we? That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted a sign. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign, except that I'm going to die, be buried, rise again the third day. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the fire, a still small voice. Suddenly, in the latter part of verse 13, a voice came to him and said, the second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous. Is that not what the Hebrew people said in the first part of chapter 10? I've been very zealous for you, some of you here this morning. I've been very zealous for God. No one knows what I do, and that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Did not Jesus say that when you pray, go into a private prayer room and pray? And that you don't promote yourself among the brethren? Did he not say that? Yes, he did. But we're all about promotion, are we not? Because we don't want people to forget what we do. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're feeling sorry for yourself. And he says a second time, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. The Lord said to him, verse 15, you go back to where you came from. It's 300 miles, Lord. Go back to where you came from. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Now, Ahab's king over Israel. So God said, listen, I got a task for you. I've set my love on you. I want you to go back. I want you to anoint another man over King Ahab. So, Elijah, you walk right into the lion's den. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God's grace is grace alone. And Elijah did what God commanded him to do. Most of Israel in Paul's day rejected Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. And they refused to acknowledge the resurrection. If we had time, we'd go to Acts 4. Perhaps we'll open with that next Sunday morning. This week, one of the two Mars rovers that was launched back in 2004, they had tried for a number of weeks to get them to get them to respond to some radio messages. The name of the rover was Opportunity. Spirit was the first one that they encountered, and it stopped working back in 2011. Opportunity was the second one. And this week on Wednesday, they finally said, Opportunity is dead. They both failed to respond to signals from the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in California. Like some, if we don't want to hear the Word of God, be careful, because God can give us, he says later on in verse 7, a spirit of stupor. He can give us a deafness to his word. But we can be like Paul and Elijah. So he illustrates God has never cast away his people. And let's be careful. Because the point that Paul is making is not that 7,000 people did not bow their knees to Baal. No. The point he is making is that God reserved them to himself. There was a remnant, which we'll cover next Sunday morning. There was a small portion that still desired to worship the Lord. The Lord was not telling Elijah, listen, I'm going to keep these 7,000 from Jezebel's sword. Paul is answering the questions whether the Israelites that are believed and that are, can be saved have inherited the promises of God. And he says, I have seen to it that these 7,000 have been faithful to me. Have you been faithful this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word today. Remind us that you are never in a grandiose scheme. You're always in the wee small voice. And no doubt the wee small voice is speaking to hearts this morning. And so I pray, if there's anyone that does not know you as Savior, that you may move and that you would cause them to see their need for a Savior, repent of their sins, and call out to Jesus, and in faith alone receive the grace alone in Christ Jesus alone. Pray that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way. Often as believers, we become very discouraged. We look about, and we always, Father, we look at the balance in the checkbook. We look at this. We look at all these things that we do not, where we simply don't trust you. Oh, we want to trust you for salvation, but not in the everyday where the rubber meets the road activity of life. How sinful we really are. And so forgive us, Lord Jesus, and have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, the invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there's good news. Jesus alone can save you. And not only can save you, but he will save you. And you'll be saved to the uttermost. There will be a sufficiency and a beauty in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, if the Lord's spoken to you. If you make your way out of the pew, he'll take you to a private prayer room. We'll take you the Word of God, and we'll open it and show you how the Lord can become your Lord this day. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you to the fellowship of this church. Maybe you know the Lord as your Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that, or join by statement of faith or transfer of letter. Whatever, we encourage you to do that as a child of God. What are we doing here, Flat Creek? We need to answer that question this morning. What number, Brother Mike? 297.